Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Holy Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son. We look to Jesus, who, as your word says, is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we are so glad that he finished it. It's rest for the soul. We come to you, Father, and we confess that even this very morning we have not loved you as you've commanded. We've failed in that. And we've certainly not loved one another as we ought. But we, the guilty, come before you, the one who has, through the blood of Christ, absolved us of our sins. Oh, what a joy, Father. What a joy. What a blessing. So now, as we seek to do is what any one has said any sane man should not try to do. We seek to speak much of Christ this morning. We seek to speak of his word and to have it driven deep into our soul. Pray for the one who preaches that you would guard his tongue from error. Open our minds this morning and reach our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As you wind your way through the Christian life, you run into one controversy after another over time. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you run into these, don't you? You hear about them. Whether it's the latest heresy or the latest Christian fad, they seem to come, they appear for a little while, and then they're gone. Well, one such fad, if you will, that has kind of hung on, and I thought it began in the late 80s, it's called the Lordship Salvation Debate. Has anybody heard of that? Yeah. And the first Reformed pastor to take it on was James Montgomery Boyce. And many don't know that because the most famous book was written by Dr. John MacArthur called The Lordship Salvation Controversy or something like that. And the controversy basically went like this, that all I have to do is believe in Jesus and I'm saved. And we admit that sounds good. We preach believing in Jesus Christ, do we not? But in the book written by a couple of men out of Dallas, and it became known as the Dallas Doctrine, they taught that to add repentance to that as a part of the gospel, or to say that someone had to, quote, make Jesus Lord, as if the Father hasn't done that already, was to add works to the gospel. Well, hence the book from Dr. John MacArthur on Lordship Salvation, which is what it became known as, Lordship Salvation. The problem with that doctrine, and I was raised under that in Christianity, I was taught, you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Praise God for the brother that sat with me and said, well, you know what, you have to repent of your sins, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, who has come as God in the flesh. Those things were communicated to me. But many times what we hear is that if you say, I have to obey Christ, or I have to obey the gospel, or I have to repent of my sins, well, you're creating a work salvation. The Bible speaks against work salvation, doesn't it? Can't do that. And so we have today in our churches many who are frankly immune from hearing the biblical gospel. They're immune from hearing phrases like, if you do not repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, and to the human ears, those sounds like harsh words, don't they? They sound harsh. What do you mean? I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. I've punched my ticket. I'm in. Who are you to say I'm not? And so we've really, in the church, I say the church overall, has inoculated people. How do I know this? I run into it all the time. Well, I'm going to shorten the introduction this morning because I focused on one portion that we're going to get to soon. So before I begin going through the different points that are going to blatantly argue with that position, so you know where I'm coming from this morning, let's read our text, and it's found in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 John. We'll be reading the first three verses of chapter 2, and I had intended to preach verses 1 through 6, and that was a bit ambitious. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, one of the problems that comes with what we've referred to as the Dallas Doctrine, or the no lordship salvation position, is that it forsakes a call to holiness. Called holiness. There's little focus on the holiness of God, so there's little focus on the holiness of man. You see that? If I don't understand that God is holy, if that hasn't reached my eyes and my eardrums, why should I care whether I'm holy? If God's not holy, why should I be holy? And when I preach that, then I'm preaching a work of salvation. See the problem. Any objection to the evangelistic methods of our present, what I'll call golden calf Christianity, to quote A.W. Tozer, gets met with this: but we're winning the lost, are we not? Or you're being a legalist. Anybody ever heard that one? So the question as we begin here this morning is, what are you winning them to, however? What are you winning them to? Are you winning them to true discipleship? Are you winning them to cross-carrying? Self-denial? To separation from the world? To crucifixion of the flesh? Are you winning them to holy living? How about nobility of character? Could we not use that today? Amen. To despising of the world's treasures and to total commitment to Christ. He demands nothing less. And by the way, beloved, he has the right to demand nothing less. Our God in Christ has the right to demand my total commitment. And he does. That's biblical Christianity. Gospel preached by men today has simply hardened our generation against the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's really the most heinous thing about it. You have what is a perfect, glorious, wonderful, soul-freeing, resting gospel over here that is being ignored for this thing over here. And if you spent any number of years under that system, you know what I mean when I say there's a lack of rest. There's no rest. But under the gospel, there's rest. Oh, praise God, there's rest. Beloved, praise God, there's rest. I'm going to make the attempt to get through three things, and I've got the clock staring me down once again. First, I want to look at the purpose of the letter, and I think that's borne out not just in the introduction to the letter, in the beginning of 1 John. It's borne out throughout the letter, and we'll just touch on some of that. It's critical we understand why John wrote this letter. That's the first thing. Secondly, we're going to look at Christ, our advocate. What does it mean, he's my advocate? A lot of teaching out there on what Christ as an advocate is. I'm going to lay some things out for you, and as I do, I hope you'll get a better understanding of just how incredible it is that he's my advocate. And thirdly, right on the heels of that is the Christian's confidence. Because apart from him being my advocate, being your advocate, beloved, we have no confidence. You cannot have confidence apart from that. And finally, there's a test at the end. You thought there was going to be no test. There's a test at the end. But it'll be an open book test. Purpose of the letter. John wrote the letter because he had seen and touched the very words of life. The very word of life, Jesus Christ. What's John doing with that? He's doing this. He's pitting his resume and his apostleship against the Gnostics of his day, which is the background of 1 John, right? He had Gnosticism going on. Just quickly, what Gnosticism taught, I don't want to dwell on it very long, was that the flesh was material. It didn't matter. It had no relevance to you. Your salvation was gained by paying attention to the things of the Spirit. So you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh. Please don't let your mind wander. It didn't matter. It had no impact on what you were pursuing, which was the eternality of the Spirit. And that was basically, now there's different forms of that, but that was the nut of the Gnosticism of that day. Sound familiar? I believe in Jesus. I go to church. Amen. We can trust this letter because it is the very same letter that is our foundation and hope against those who would say that we are adding to the gospel. And they say that, by the way. And that one must live a life of obedience, not unto salvation, but because of it. Because of it. I had someone ask me recently, have you ever wished... Have you ever wished you could just see Jesus just one time, just once, just for 10 seconds? Would that make a difference to you? If you could stare into the face of God in Christ for 10 seconds, would that make a difference to you? If you open this letter, beloved, that's what you're doing. You're staring into the very face of Christ. Gnosticism taught that not only did Jesus appear to be human, but he did not possess a permanent physical body. Sound familiar? Thus, they denied the biblical reality of the incarnation. They denied the real humanity of Jesus, and some of them held that God could have no immediate contact with matter, and so Christ only appeared to be human. Appeared to be human. In Gnosticism, sin is something quite different. It's only a physical fact or quality inherent in the body and in matter. Redemption, therefore, does not consist in the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. Here's where it gets nasty. And the application of the benefits of the work of the Holy Spirit, no, which are sanctification, but redemption is simply each person's efforts to secure emancipation from the flesh, from physical evil. Since then, sin is done in the flesh, which is evil, and the flesh is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with true salvation by self-knowledge. What you do in the flesh is just not that important. That's the background of the letter. Verse 1. And that's important that we have that, by the way, so we understand exactly where John's coming from. He says, my little children. I'm like everybody else. When I read letters in the New Testament, I read salutations, I read greetings, there's always this little voice in the back of my mind that says, get to the meat of the letter. Well, I'm going to camp there for a minute. I want to avoid that temptation. I want to resist it. John says, my little children, my little beloved, faithful, believing children, whom I have labored over until Christ is formed in you. We dare not miss these words, for they express the heart of John, and they are the very character of the believer. If you are not a little child in the presence of God, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They sound like hard words, don't they? But these are words of comfort. John leans over the pulpit and says, my little children. Now, if I leaned over the pulpit and simply said to you, little children, I'm going to bet some of you would be offended. I know if I got called a little child, I might be offended. But the difference is it's the Apostle John leaning over the pulpit through the letter and saying, my little children. Well, where's John getting that from? John's not making that up. Luke's gospel. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In Matthew's gospel, just so you know, Matthew agreed with Luke. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So here's the question. Are you a little child? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe the word when you read it? Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So is it important to be a little child? If you're not, no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just a greeting, is it? It's John's encouragement. It's not just a warning, it's an encouragement. Because if you are a little child, you know you have the kingdom of heaven. Amen? I quoted this verse this morning when we were doing our time earlier, but I want to remind you of it. John says this. He says, I write these things to you. This is the second purpose of the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you might someday get eternal life. It's not what it says, is it? So that you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life. I've had cultists after cultists tell me, well, you know, we have the hope of eternal life, but we don't know that for sure. I've had Roman Catholics tell me, well, you know, I got to stop through purgatory first, but I hope one day to get through purgatory and go to heaven. How's that rest? How's that irene? How's that shalom? Wellness of relationship? Can't be, can it? You cannot have rest apart from knowing that you have eternal life. Because if you don't know that you have eternal life, beloved, there's no rest. If you're not a little children who knows that he has eternal life, there is no rest. I live in a world where, along with you, I desperately, desperately need that rest. And I don't mean the sleep that comes when you lay down at night. I mean the rest that comes with knowing that when that day comes, and surely it's coming, the graphic language goes like this. Death is on the pale horse and he rides hard after you. You hear his hot breath behind you. You know he's coming. And you cannot escape him. But there's still rest because you know the next moment you open your eyes, you'll see his face. That's the joy of the Christian life. The second reason John writes the letter is this. He says, look down at verse 12, he says this. I am writing to you, little children, there it is again, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Isn't that good? Verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And in verse 28, he says this, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I got to tell you, you read that and you say, you know what? Sermon's done. We can go home now. Notice the progression here, and there is a progression. We dare not miss this. First, your sins are forgiven, right? Second, because your sins are forgiven, little children, you know the Father. You don't know the Father apart from the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, having had your sins forgiven, and now that you know the Father, abide in Christ. Abide in Him. Remain in Him. Walk with Him. And I'm going to use a word that doesn't get used a lot. Obey Him. Obey Him. We don't like getting told to obey somebody, do we? And I can prove that to you. Drive down the freeway where it says 55 miles an hour. Amen? How many, when I said 55, somewhere in the air between my words and your ears, you heard, oh, 65. You all know I'm right, don't you? Guilty. We don't like obedience, and we don't like being told to obey. And in our flesh, can't do it. The flesh wars against the Spirit constantly, and we know this. But I know who dwells in me, and I know that I can do all things through what?
Christ.
I hear it so often quoted, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me. There's that rest again. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Boy, there's a word people don't, they don't like hearing obey. They sure don't like hearing the word sin. I don't like that I do it, much less hear it. I know how I wish those days were ended. And one day they will be. He will come, and He will put an end to my sin in grace, in physical grace. Amen. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, the thing about this that's so important in the context of this letter is simply this. To walk in sin for the believer is to act like the darkness that he has been delivered from. He's acting like the darkness he's been delivered from. Or, worse, he's unregenerate. And I fear most of the time that's the case. So if we go back up to chapter 1, verse 7, I'll read it for you. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I believe we can also reverse that, can we not? Let me read it this way. If we have fellowship with one another, koinonia, if we have that fellowship of Christ with one another, we're doing what? We're walking in the light. You see that? If I say to you, Eric back there, oh man, we were talking on the phone and boy, he offended me. And I'm going to love him, but I'm going to love him at a distance. You're laughing, huh? Everybody's been there, haven't they? And if you haven't had it done to you, you've thought it. Within the context of the church, beloved, these things ought not be so. And if you're grieved by it, if I'm grieved by it, imagine what the Holy Spirit thinks. Imagine. If we walk in the light, I got to tell you, the idea is not walking to the grocery store. The idea is living every day with Christ in the center of your mind, in the center of your sight, with the Word of God being poured into your mind every day. I've come to where I hate that television set because it robs me of time with God. Now, I'm not saying TV sin, although it's sure pumping a lot of it out these days, aren't they? I will say this, though. Every minute I lose watching that box, I lose time with the Word of God. I desperately need the Word of God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. For the one who is walking in the light and abiding in him, his sins are cleansed and forgiven. So how does that work with Lordship salvation? Beloved, it does not. If I say I don't have to obey his commandments, if I say I don't have to avoid sin, if I say I don't have to repent, then what am I doing? I'm walking in darkness, am I not? You only really have one choice or the other. Those sound like hard words. Can't back up from them. Don't get to. If I do, throw me out of this pulpit. Amen? I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and sin we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what is an advocate? What does he do? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is an attorney. If you ever hired an attorney, what happens? He sits down and he says, well, you know, we've looked everything over and I think you might have a case. So, well, what's the next phrase that comes? Well, what are my chances of winning? I'm not there to lose. I'm there to win. 90% of the time it's, well, I think you have a very good chance. You have a 50-50 chance. How would you like to have Jesus Christ be a 50-50 advocate? I don't think so. I'll look for odds elsewhere. Amen? That's not the kind of advocate he is. It's important that we grasp this. So to do that, I want you to turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now, I've heard from time to time that, well, you don't really find the gospel in the Old Testament. You find the gospel in the New Testament. I see heads going like this. I'm so grateful to be in a Reformed Baptist church. Amen? Let's read this together. Let's all read this together. And let's see if that charge sticks. Looking around to make sure everybody's got it. Everybody got it? Isaiah 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because, boy, what a pregnant because. 53:12. Did I say 10? Forgive me. You have to, your brothers in the Lord, right? 53:12. Because he poured out his soul to death. What's that? And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that good? That's that Old Testament passage, by the way. It's prophetic. It speaks of Christ's death for the transgressors. Well, beloved, who are the transgressors? That's all of us sitting here. That's you and me, who are not about to say we have no sin. You say, well, where's the fulfillment of that in the New Testament? Turn over to Romans 8:34, if you would. See how this sounds to you. I have a confession to make. I love the sound of the pages turning. It's Romans 8:34. If you love committing the Word of God to memory, I would commend this passage to you. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Isn't that good? Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the gospel? So much for the gospel not being in the Old Testament, amen? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, the transgressors. That's Christ our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You don't have to turn there, but I want to add one more to that. It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost. The language is correct in the English, but I don't feel like it goes far enough. It says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Are you able to draw breath right now? Hopefully you are. You're sitting here. What are the odds within the next 5 seconds someone's going to breathe? Pretty good, huh? He's able to save to the uttermost. Just like you and I draw breath. So third, we're going to end with this. Just because if we don't, our time's going to get away from us. What happened on the cross of Christ? Like one favorite preacher of mine, I've heard sermons that have said, well, you know, you need to understand what happened on the cross of Christ is that the Romans beat Jesus up, they nailed him to a cross, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a spear in his side, and he paid for my sins. No. I heard somebody say it back there. Amen, brother. God Almighty poured out his wrath on his son. I can say that with the absolute guarantee that not one of us understands that. We will never know, praise God, what it is to have the wrath of God. I pray none of you will ever know what it is like to have the wrath of God poured out upon you. It terrified him in the garden. It terrified God in the flesh. To the point where he sweat drops of blood and said, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want what terrified God in the flesh. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Here's what we need to see in this. That Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, made an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable payment for sins. Let me back up. I don't even like that word. He made an accepted payment for sins. Did he not? He made an accepted sacrifice for sins. Was it acceptable? Yes. Not only that, it was accepted once for all with his own blood and annulled them, wiped them out, did away with them. He entered once for all into the holy place by means of the not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And watch the language here. For anyone who thinks they can lose their salvation, I would ask them to explain this to me, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what your advocate did. That's what he did. That's what the payment, the propitiation of his blood for my sins did for me. So this is what I'm saying, that Christ removed your sins on the cross. They were gone. They were gone. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. So one more thing I want to share with you this morning before we close, and it's this. If you doubt the efficacy, the effectiveness of this Christ, whose propitiation, whose payment for our sins fully took care of the debt owed, listen to this. It's in the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. That's us. That's us. I had someone say to me, well, you know, he's just praying for the disciples. That's just the 12, all but one, right? I said, no, that's us. How do we know? That little word context again keeps coming back, doesn't it? So the objector says, well, I don't read anywhere in there that Jesus was praying for us. That was just for the disciples that he prayed for. We'll read down verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. That they all may be one. They all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And here it is, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's that fellowship right there in the Lord's Prayer. And beloved, that's the heart of 1 John, that koinonia, that fellowship that comes with walking in the light. Jesus prayed for it. John repeats it. And I would hold it out to you this morning to walk in the light, to walk with Christ, to make him the absolute joy, the joy and center of your life, not just the center of your life. When you consider Christ, does joy come over you? Do you think you know? Does a smile creep over your face without your lips' permission? You stop for a minute and you think, you know what? Whatever happens to me in this life, I got one thing that I know for certain and one thing that will never depart from me. It's Christ. It's Jesus. If there's no joy from that, if there's no desire to pursue hard after him, to obey him, to walk with him, to love him. We ought to be afraid not to love one another, because remember what happened to the church in the book of Revelation that didn't love? It lost its first love? He says, I'll come and take what from you? I'll take your lampstand. My God does not make idle threats, beloved. Love one another. Love each other. Amen? Amen. Father, we have been bold enough to speak of Christ this morning and to wade into your word, and it makes me nervous. We are so grateful to know you. Nobody lashed your hand to the table and told you that you had to save any one of us. But you did. And when he shed his blood upon that cross, my Savior bled and died, he took my sin from me. My Lord, they crucified. Amen.